Open in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 19. We're continuing in our study of John. John chapter 19. We're looking this morning, as you can see in your bulletins, from verses 31 and following. Verses 31 and following. As we prepare to look into this morning, let me pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be together, to worship you, to learn from your word. Thank you for the Sunday school hour that has passed and for this service that we've now entered into, the songs of praises we could sing, and now the opportunity to learn from your word, God. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for this time of the season that we remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and why he came, and the opportunity now once again to see the very reason why he came in the text that we are studying this morning. May you teach us by your Spirit, God, for your glory and honor, and help us to learn, to apply, to be encouraged in our faith this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you have, I know, had the unfortunate experience of having to prove the death of your loved one. In California, that's normally done with a death certificate. In fact, probably most states it's done with a death certificate. A death certificate is a very important document, at least when you need it. A death certificate contains, obviously, the name of the deceased person, along with the location and date of the death, perhaps the manner or cause of death. It is usually signed by a medical professional, either the attending physician or a coroner signs off on it, so that this document is an official document. And it's very necessary when it comes to especially financial matters. For example, if you want to settle the estate of a deceased person, you need the death certificate. The death certificate allows you to be able to access bank accounts or investments, such as in real estate or stocks or bonds or what have you. The death certificate allows you to access bank accounts. It allows you to be able to collect life insurance. It allows you to be able to collect on pension benefits or Medicare benefits and things like this. So it's a very important document, speaking in terms of financially, and to settle things. It can also be important, at least in some states, if you want to be remarried. A death certificate proves that the person you were married to is now dead and you are eligible legally to remarry. Hebrews chapter 9 brings out the importance of proving death, or at least of making certain someone has died, in terms of a covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 15 and following, the author writes with this regard. He writes this: "For this reason, he," speaking of Jesus, "he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." And so we see that even in terms of the covenant, death was necessary, and so to be able to prove the death would really invoke the covenant. Well, in the passage this morning we're looking at, we see that the importance of proving Jesus died is also very relevant. However, it was not because of anything financial or any other earthly matters, but really of matters with regard to God's word and eternity. Jesus has now spoken his final words at this point of John 19. It is finished. Jesus has been beaten and crucified. He's been mocked and scorned. He has suffered for our sins. And yet his physical suffering on the cross was neither unique in itself nor the extent to which he suffered. In fact, thousands were put to death by crucifixion in the old days, in the days of Jesus and before. Many had been put to death. Even in modern times, people have been crucified. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago how ISIS in August of last year crucified Christian missionaries. And I had said it was just a few months ago, it was actually a year ago. But they had actually crucified Christian missionaries. Still, the suffering of Jesus was not only physical, however, but it was of a spiritual nature. It was on the cross that Jesus became the sin bearer, that he bore the wrath of God for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 states, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, of God he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. 1 John 2 verse 2 and 4 verse 10 calls Jesus the propitiation for our sins. The one propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath. His wrath against sin has been satisfied through Jesus Christ. So when Jesus uttered those final words, it is finished. He was saying redemption is accomplished. Salvation is now made complete and provided for all who the Father had chosen and who would come to faith in Christ. Well, now in these verses, we find three features of Jesus' death that are necessary to establish Christianity so you will be confident in your faith. Three features of his death necessary to establish Christianity so that you will be confident in your faith. This is what we find after he has died. The question raised and answered in these verses is, did Jesus actually die on the cross? Did he really die? And why is that important? These verses demonstrate beyond any doubt that he died. They are only recorded here in all the Gospels, and they reveal why this was so important to confirm that Jesus died. If you would stand with me, let's read these verses. We're looking at John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37. Let me read these verses as we look into them this morning together. John chapter 19, begin in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You may be seated. Before considering these three features of his death, I want to draw our attention for just a moment to the background here. We need to understand the background. Really, the brutal end of crucifixion. I'll tell you up front, it ended in one of two ways. It either ended as we see it ends here for two of those criminals, or, in the case of many victims, it ended with vultures eating their body on the cross. It was a gruesome end to crucifixion. Here we see first the Jewish custom. Take a look at this in verse 31. The Jewish custom. Jesus was crucified on Nisan 15, which would have been the first day of the Passover feast. It was the Friday beginning the feast of Passover. It is the day of preparation. They're preparing in anticipation of the Sabbath beginning that evening, because the Jewish day began at sundown. So the first Sabbath would have begun actually at Friday evening at 6 o'clock or whenever the sun went down. It was a day of preparation. And so the first day of Passover feast had now completed. The Sabbath would begin at sundown on Friday, and it was called a high day. And that is probably because it was the Sabbath of the Passover. It would be the second day of the Feast of Passover, which Leviticus 23:11 tells us was an important day in which a sheaf offering was made on that second day. You can look at that in Leviticus 23:11. A sheaf offering was made on the second day of the Passover feast. And so that coincided with the Sabbath. And so this was a high Sabbath. It was an important one. And the Jews' request to have the criminals' legs broken and the bodies removed expressed their concern not to see the land defiled. It's in keeping with Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. We read there in Deuteronomy, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. This is why Galatians 3 says Jesus became a curse for us. He was hanged on a tree. But the Jews had a legitimate concern here. The Romans typically left the bodies of their crucified victims on the cross not only till they died, but well after that, as they allowed, as I mentioned, vultures to come and eat the flesh of those crucified bodies. It was a brutal, gruesome end to a torturous death. And so their concern is legitimate. The bodies would be so devoured. And the whole gruesome ordeal really served as a warning to those who might be passing by of the imperial power of Rome, that Almighty Rome would do this to you if you dare to defy Roman authority. That's why they did it. And yet the Jews' hypocrisy in committing such a heinous crime against Jesus, having an innocent man put to death who they knew did nothing wrong other than their accusation that he claimed to be the Son of God. They trumped up these charges against him. And yet they are concerned with adherence to the Mosaic law. The hypocrisy is just glaring. But nonetheless, this was the custom. They had to get Jesus off that cross before Passover, or before the Sabbath, rather, began. We also see, though, the Roman cruelty. Let's take a look at this custom. Look at verses 31 and 32. It's called crurifragium. Crurifragium. And I think we have it spelled up there for you if you want to write it down. But it means breaking of the shin bone. Breaking of the shin bone. It was normally done with a big iron mallet. And as the suffering victim hung on that cross, remember, strapped, nailed to the cross, sometimes with a rope, just strapped, sometimes nailed. Jesus was obviously nailed. With his feet on that little peg sticking out halfway up the cross, he would push up with his legs, pull up with his arms to get a breath, and then sink down. And every breath was torturous to get that breath in. But once his legs were broken, he no longer had his legs to push up with. And so eventually death would come fairly quickly. Either from the shock of having your legs shattered and the loss of blood, or from your arms giving out and you can no longer have the strength to pull your whole body, keep pulling up to get that breath, and you would asphyxiate. This was the cruel end of crucifixion. In 1968, the discovery of the first century crucified man that I mentioned before, they found in that man, the bones of the man, that one leg was fractured and the other had been smashed to pieces. Likely he had had this performed on him in order to speed up his death. The bitter end to an already tortured body might be viewed as an act of grace, but I doubt the criminals viewed it that way. So this is the background. This is the background to what's going on. This is why we see what we see as we come into verses 33 and 34. So let's look at this first feature of his death. First of all, we see the proof of his death. The proof of his death leads to the need for his resurrection. The proof of his death leads to the need for his resurrection. Ultimately, that's where this is heading. Jesus must be dead. He must die if there is to be a resurrection. We read in verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The fact that Jesus was already dead may be attributed to the severe beatings. Remember the scourgings he had? He had most likely two. One of the lesser scourgings, and then later on the severe scourging that would have ripped flesh from his body and caused severe blood loss. That, combined with no rest and all that he had gone through being up all night, likely sped along his death so that in the case of Jesus, he died within about 6 hours on that cross. He was not going to suffer for days on end, which is what would sometimes happen. And in light of that, they did not break his bones. And while the prophetic significance of this is brought out in just a few verses, the point here is really obvious. And that is that Jesus really did die on that day. He died on that day. The man Christ Jesus was dead. Again, we understand the full humanity of Christ, and we also understand his full deity, the mystery of the hypostatic union, that Jesus could be 100% God and 100% man. Here we find it's not God who dies, but the man Christ Jesus did die. When we talk about coming to Jesus in today's lingo, we usually are using that in a religious sense, kind of like a religious experience or a conversion. But the Roman soldiers come to Jesus in order to break his legs, but they don't do it. They find this unnecessary. And yet this simple reality that Jesus died is of eternal significance, of eternal importance. Only Mark and John make reference to the concern of Pilate to verify that he died, that he was actually dead. But only John here belabors the point. The moment of his death is described in the Gospels either as he breathed his last, in the case of Mark and Luke, or he yielded up or gave up his spirit, is how Matthew and John record it. That's the moment of death. But Matthew and Luke record nothing about verifying his death. Only John and Mark do that. Two verses we find in the Gospels use a word in reference to Jesus' crucifixion for death. Right here in verse 33 and also Mark 15. In Mark 15, verse 44, Mark records this. He writes, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. It was probably at that point the centurions went out to take a look. Perhaps it coincided with the breaking of the legs of the other two men. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. They did not want to give Joseph of Arimathea, who we'll look at next time, they didn't want to give him a body that's alive, because now the victim just escaped execution. So they made sure he's dead. And yet the rest of the New Testament makes this point about him absolutely pertinent. So even though two of the gospel writers are the only two that verify he's died, this is important. This was crucial that Jesus not only suffered but survived, but that he suffered and died. Again, I want you just to listen to for a few moments to some of the familiar verses that bring out this importance. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, verse 24, Peter speaking to the men of Israel, he says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Jesus had succumbed to the power of death. He'd given himself up to it and died. Peter says it was impossible to hold him in its power. And then in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 15, again speaking to the men of Israel, Peter says, "But put to death." What did they do? They disowned the Holy and Righteous One, verse 14. "And ask for a murderer to be granted to you." We've seen that in John. "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." In chapter 5, verse 30, he speaks before the council, or the Sanhedrin. And he announces to them, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." In chapter 10, verse 39, in preaching to Cornelius, Peter again makes reference to the fact Jesus had died. He says, "We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." The significance that Jesus died is brought out then throughout the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we read, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 Corinthians also makes this a crucial point. Chapter 15, in verse 3, when talking about the gospel, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." In 2 Corinthians, he again brings out this importance. In chapter 5, he writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And then in verse 21, he says those great words, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Again, all of these verses are bringing out the importance that Christ had to actually die on that cross. He could not just fake his death. He could not just suffer. He had to die if he was to pay the price for our sins. A couple more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "In anticipating the great hope that we have in the resurrection and being with Jesus someday, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 'For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus.'" Chapter 5, verse 10, also he writes of Christ who died for us, "so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." The blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, is where we have our hope, because he has paid the price for our sins. Hebrews 2, verse 9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that they, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Finally, 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Beloved, his death was absolutely necessary to pay the ransom price for our sins and to satisfy God's wrath. His death was necessary to ensure our righteous standing before God. And his death was also necessary if there was to be a resurrection. He had to die. The actual proof of his death comes in verse 34. We see there when one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately we read blood and water came out. What's going on here? Blood and water comes out. Well, there's a physical medical phenomena happening to the body of Jesus Christ at this point, his dead body on the cross. It's unlikely that John is trying to wade into medical details here of the death of Christ, but there is an explanation for why blood and water would flow out at this point. Most likely, the spear that the soldier took, pierced Jesus through the lung and into the heart. He's already dead, so he didn't kill him at that point. But what happened is, because he was dead, and with the piercing, the fluid that was surrounding the pericardial sac of the heart poured into the chest cavity. And then when the spear was pierced through, then both that fluid and blood flowed out of the wound. Despite the many suggestions, however, of the symbolism of that, lots of ideas on, well, what does it symbolize? Does it symbolize the Eucharist? Does it symbolize something else? Regardless of the symbolism, the certain point is here that it proved that he has died. It proved he was dead. Jesus at this point was gone. This is what leads then to the need for his resurrection. And it's recorded soon after this. If he had not died, however, the resurrection never happened. And that would be a major problem for us. This matter of being certain that someone has died is still important to determine today, again, unless some very unusual things take place. A November 2014 article in The Guardian, titled "Why Waking Up in a Morgue Isn't Quite as Unusual as You'd Think," states this: "In Poland, a 91-year-old woman has shocked her family and the public at large by waking up in a morgue after being refrigerated, having been declared dead. Despite 11 hours of cold storage, Janice Kolkwicz, however you say her name, was discovered to be alive and well after mortuary staff detected movements in her body bag." You can imagine how surprised they were. It goes on, it says, "In January this year, a 24-year-old Kenyan man, Paul Matora, was pronounced dead after swallowing insecticide. 15 hours later, he woke up in a morgue, causing staff to take to their heels screaming. In March, Walter Williams, a 78-year-old man, was found alive and literally kicking in a body bag at a funeral home in Mississippi. The discovery came as staff were preparing to embalm his body, so he was just spared the gruesome fate of having an artery sliced open and his blood replaced with formaldehyde to preserve his tissues. And that poor guy was about to get embalmed and he woke up just in the nick of time. Well, these are certainly valid reasons to ensure someone's dead, right? Make sure they're dead before you carry out the embalming. However, in the case of Jesus, some have argued that he did not really die. That's been historically proposed. This is the assertion, for example, of the swoon theory that suggests that Jesus was not really dead on the cross. Despite everything we read here in John's gospel, he didn't really die. And they put his body in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived. And he walked out of the tomb somehow, getting out of that tomb, and then went on his way. So Jesus didn't really ever die. He just kind of revived in the tomb. That's the swoon theory. Of course, the swoon theory faces a deadly death blow with this testimony here. Jesus has just had a spear jammed up into his heart and lung, and the water, the fluids have flowed out. This is also the theory of Islam, that Jesus never died, that it was someone else who died, and it was a lookalike sort of a thing, and he really never died. It was a mistake. On the other hand, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he actually died, but they don't believe in a physical bodily resurrection. They believe in a spiritual resurrection. Even evangelicals sometimes fall prey to the importance of death in the resurrection of Christ. It was 10 years ago now that the popular evangelical theologian N.T. Wright, who is a very respected theologian in the evangelical world, he seemed to forget the centrality of the resurrection to the Christian faith. In an interview, he stated the following, quote, "I have friends who I am quite sure are Christians who do not believe in the bodily resurrection." Then he names one. He goes on, he says, "Marcus Borg really does not believe Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead. But I know Marcus well. He loves Jesus and believes in him passionately. The philosophical and cultural world he has lived in has made it very, very difficult for him to believe in the bodily resurrection. I actually think that's a major problem, and it affects most of whatever else he does. And I think that it means he has all sorts of flaws as a teacher, but I don't want to say he isn't a Christian." Quote. Now, beloved, that's a problem, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely foundational to Christianity, it is essential to be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 acknowledges the resurrection of Christ. It says that if you believe it, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he had to die or he can't be raised, you shall be saved, Romans says. So this is not optional material. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 also states, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins." It acknowledges that Jesus really died, and yet apart from his death, the resurrection would have been a moot point. So how do you apply this? Well, the reason you can be confident in your faith is that Jesus did indeed die for your sins. He did indeed die for your sins, as Scripture declares, which precipitated his resurrection as well. His death was medically verifiable, as required by Pilate, so that your assurance of forgiveness from sins is verifiable as required by God, because Jesus died. And yet I ask you this morning, do you believe he died for you? Do you believe that he experienced the almighty wrath of, or the wrath of Almighty God on your behalf and took your place on that cross? Are you trusting in him that he has experienced the judgment of God in your place? Do you recognize the all-important need of his death as a prerequisite for his resurrection? You see, this, my friends, this is the core of the gospel. This is ultimately what Christmas is all about, is it not? He did not merely come to be here so we could have a little baby in a manger and celebrate all that. He came to save his people from their sins. And all else who would come to believe in him, is even as the angel told Joseph in the very beginning. And here is the gospel message, the good news. Christ really did die. And then he did rise again. And I ask you this morning, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in this good news of the gospel message? Many of you, I trust, have, perhaps most of you, but I'm sure there could be some here that have not. This is the Bible's answer to your sin problem. Supposedly, not supposedly, definitely, at least 24 young people died just the other night in some horrific fire up in Oakland. Maybe you heard about it in the news. At least 24. They're still trying to get in there to clear out bodies. Upwards of 40 people they're expecting dead. Likely all young people, all probably in their, 20s, maybe 30s. Dead and gone. One question matters at this point. Did they know Jesus Christ? Had they believed this message? Because that's what this is about. Eternity is at stake. So this first feature of his death is the proof of his death. It leads to the need for the resurrection. But consider a second feature. The second feature of his death really involves the personal testimony of John. It's the testimony upon which all of Christianity ever since has relied. The testimony of John to his death leads to belief in him. The testimony of John to his death leads to belief in him. Look at verse 35. We read there, John 19:35, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." John's testimony is so crucial. The point he's making is that his death occurred just like the writer has claimed. And again, we understand the writer here to be John, that he is the eyewitness of the crucifixion. He is the human author of this gospel, the beloved disciple. And yet John had a higher goal than merely recording an accurate record of the death of Jesus. Look at his goal there in verse 35. His goal is that you will believe. Faith. That your faith will be certain and strong and strengthened. Believe in the actual death of Christ. It's similar to what he says toward the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, when he talks about the signs that he's recorded in this gospel, and then he says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You know, the value of a reliable eyewitness is hard to underestimate. In fact, it's irrefutable in a court of law. It's virtually irrefutable. In an abstract titled "Eyewitness Evidence, Improving Its Probative Value," published in a journal of the Association for Psychological Science, the author writes this, quote, "The criminal justice system relies heavily on eyewitnesses to determine the facts surrounding criminal events. Eyewitnesses may identify culprits, recall conversations, or remember other details. An eyewitness who has no motive to lie is a powerful form of evidence for jurors, especially if the eyewitness appears to be highly confident about his or her recollection. In the absence of definitive proof to the contrary, the eyewitness's account is generally accepted by police, prosecutors, judges, and juries," end quote. Eyewitness testimony is critical in a court of law. But let me just suggest to you that this is exactly the level of confidence John exhibits here in his gospel. He has no reason to lie about this. He would much rather have believed that his Lord and his Savior was alive. But he wasn't. He had died on that cross. He had no reason to lie, and he was very confident in telling everybody in his letter, this is what happened. And these words remind us of one thing. And that is, as a Christian, as those who have believed this message, you have a true message that must be proclaimed in truth. We are the guardians of the truth. We proclaim the truth to others. We speak this truth to others. And we need to do so faithfully. It is the only truth that has a bearing on eternity. Again, as I just said a moment ago, the only question that ultimately matters to those 25 to 40 young people, however many end up dying from that fire the other night. The only one that matters. Of course, such a stance is a repudiation of the postmodern assertions that all truth is relative, that just because something's true for you doesn't mean that it's true for me. a rejection of absolute truth. Stanley Grenz, in A Primer on Postmodernism, comments on postmodernism and this whole idea. He writes that it, quote, affirms that whatever we accept as truth, and even the way we envision truth, are dependent on the community in which we participate. There is no absolute truth. Rather, truth is relative to the community in which we participate. He says that twice, end quote. In which we participate. That's the end of the quote. In other words, the community determines what is true in postmodernism. If you happen to be in the community of Faith Bible Church, then what we determine is, we believe that's what's true. The community determines it. But if you go to another church, or if you go to an atheist club, then what they believe, what they teach is true. The community determines it. That's the postmodern idea. Truth is relative. It's not absolute. And yet, I remind you, beloved, this is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Scripture makes it clear there is truth. Jesus proclaimed himself to be the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And so I ask you, as you consider John's testimony in verse 35, and how boldly he affirms that what he has seen and testified in his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. See, you either accept John as what he says is true, or you reject him and call him a liar. And I ask you, are you willing to stand up for and proclaim this truth? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, when he gets to the close of his epistle, almost the last verse, John writes this in the epistle, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Beloved, we do not believe in a gospel that is false, but a gospel that is true. It's not pie in the sky and we just hope someday to find out that it was all right. But we are confident on the testimony of Scripture. So these first two features then of his death are necessary to establish Christianity. As much as his resurrection has to follow his actual death on the cross, and John's testimony to these events is absolutely reliable. It leads us to believe it. Well, there's one more feature that we want to just bring out as we wrap up. It's brought out here at the end, in verses 36 and 37, we see here the fulfillment of Scripture in his death. Again, the fulfillment of Scripture comes into play here. And that leads to assurance of God's plan of salvation. Again, we learned it in the previous verses. The fulfillment of Scripture was absolutely crucial to the events that happened before his death. Right? Taking the sour wine and drinking the vinegar and all of that, and all that we read that happens before he died. But here we find it's crucial for what happens after he's already dead. And your confidence can be solid that God has provided for salvation because of the fulfillment of Scripture. It's crucial. Here again, John draws their readers to the fulfillment of Scripture. But in this case, it's after his death. These things, look at that in verse 36. He says, "For these things came to pass." What things? Well, the things we just read about in verses 33 and 34. Proving his death. John draws attention to this prophetic significance. Only he does. First of all, we see that Jesus is the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Exodus 12 verse 46 speaks of how to treat the Passover lamb when they were to eat it at twilight. And it says, "It is to be eaten in a single hour, or in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." And here John says of Jesus, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." It is possible he's also alluding to Psalm chapter 34, verse 20, where the psalmist writes of the righteous man who God delivers out of all his troubles. And then he writes, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." He has many afflictions, But God delivers him. The Lord delivers him out of them all. And he says, of his bones, not one of them is broken. But the point is that John is showing the fulfillment of Scripture with relation to Jesus. That's why they didn't break his bones. Not because just he was already dead, but because Scripture had already predicted they would not break his bones. Jesus was executed at the time Passover beginning, and it serves to highlight that his sacrifice was in fulfillment of Scripture, and he's that Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 states, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Still another scripture is given in Zechariah 12 verse 10. Jesus also is the prophesied Lord of Zechariah. The Lord speaking writes in Zechariah, through Zechariah, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Here we see in the original prophecy that the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking of Israel piercing him. And then they mourn as they realize what they've done, as they repent and they mourn over their sin. And yet, John transfers this prophecy to Jesus and says it's fulfilled in Jesus. It was applied to the Messiah. John's point, though, is obvious. It's to draw attention to the fulfillment of Scriptures, giving further assurance that this is God's plan of salvation being carried out. Everything taking place on that cross was happening according to God's perfect plan. The reason then that you can believe John's testimony regarding Jesus is because Scripture had predicted it, biblical prophecy. As I mentioned last time with respect to Jesus' walk on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. One of them, by the way, is named. I mentioned there are two unnamed disciples. One of them is named a little later on in Luke 24:18, Cleopas. But the point was Jesus made that everything takes place that had taken place on the cross, it had been done according to Scripture. And that gives us confidence. God's plan was being perfectly fulfilled. The stage of history was bearing it out. And yet, let me ask you this. How much more prophecy is yet to be fulfilled? How much more do we still await? In the immediate context of this gospel, both the burial of Christ and his resurrection lie in the future in terms of the story. They are yet to be fulfilled in the immediate context of this gospel. Beyond these, however, the martyrdom of Peter would also be predicted. And yet from the point of view which John is writing this gospel late in the first century, he is now looking back on this and it's already been fulfilled. Jesus has been buried and raised from the dead 50 years earlier. Something like that. Peter probably had been martyred 20 years earlier from the time John is writing this. So from his perspective, the fulfillment of even the prophecies within his own gospel have been fulfilled. Still, how many more prophecies await future fulfillment? The return of Christ. The destruction of the present heavens and earth. The universe as we know it. The final judgment. A new heavens and earth. Being in the presence of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Just as the prophecies of these verses assure us of God's plan of salvation, those other prophecies assure us of a glorious future, beloved. This is what we look forward to. And so I ask you, in light of this, how then should you live? If these things are true, borrowing from Peter, 2 Peter 3, if these things are to come about as God says they will, how should it affect our lives? What sort of perspective should you really have on the temporal amusements and joys of this life? People get so excited about the new movie coming out, right? Star Wars coming out, woo, a week away, 2 weeks away, right? Got to get tickets, got to be there as soon as it starts, got to be in the first theater, right? People get so excited about simple little amusements on this earth. Beloved, temper that excitement with a real good dose of the truth of Christ and His return. There is a far more glorious future than just seeing the new Star Wars movie, okay? There's a far more glorious future than your next vacation or that good dinner out or whatever, and it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ returning. How should this certainty affect your perspective on trials and troubles in this life, the tribulation? Some of you are going through great grief in this time of year. You're struggling with the loss of loved ones. It's still, the grief is still there. The pain is still there. It's going to be there a long time. How should this affect it? Knowing that there is hope in Jesus Christ. See, the certainty of past fulfillment of Scripture assures us that the future fulfillment will also happen. Herein is our hope. Because the same God that made these predictions has made those other ones. And we have that anticipation. So these three features of His death, which establish Christianity, really provide you confidence in your faith, both for the present and for the future. Let me ask you some questions. Why do you believe the gospel? Why do you believe the gospel? I mean, why do you believe that you are correct and all other religions are wrong? Why do you trust what the Bible says? See, those are all questions that skeptical unbelievers will ask you. They will ask you those questions. And I want to suggest that the verses before us here provide reliable answers for your faith. Because we have an eyewitness testimony that is absolutely reliable, who saw Him die. And, by the way, who saw Him after He rose again from the dead. The words of the great hymn, No Other Plea, I think capture the thrust of these verses well. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the proof of Jesus' death. We thank You for what it means for us today, that because He died, then we also know He rose. Because He died, our sins have been paid for. We thank You for this eyewitness testimony of those who were there and wrote it down, the reliability of John's testimony. And we thank You for the fulfillment of Scripture and the hope we have because of the truth of Your Word. God, please help this to affect our lives every day. Help us to remember that Jesus Christ will come again. Help us to remember what You have done to accomplish our salvation, so that we can boldly tell others the hope of Christ in a world that constantly sees death and suffering and tries to numb its pain with cheap worldly amusements. God, help us to bring the glorious truth of the gospel into this world, into every life we can, that You might be exalted, You might be honored, and that people might come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. We pray for this and ask this in His name. Amen.